The Bible reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 2, which is on page 59, if you've got one of the church Bibles. Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 11. Exodus 2, verse 11. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man, who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groan, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Good morning. It's very exciting to be starting our series on the book of Exodus, and the title that Pete has given for the series is Exodus Rescued for Relationship. And I won't be giving a quiz at the beginning of the talk, so you've been rescued from that for a start. But I thought it might be worth thinking about why this message of rescue is so important for us today. Well, here's someone who needs rescuing. She's a slave in Pakistan. Many Christians in Pakistan today work as bonded slaves. Their owners trick them into permanent debt, and they're made to work a lifetime of slavery making bricks. She needs rescuing. Here's a Syrian refugee who's been made to leave his home, like thousands of others. His life's been torn apart by war. He definitely needs rescuing. But what about us in Surrey? Surely we don't need rescuing. This is an article that was written about a town called Esher, which I've never been to. It's down the A3 near Chessington, down the road. Esher is regularly voted, is that how you pronounce it? Esher, sorry, I really don't know it. Esher, okay, is regularly voted the best place in the country to live. Just 20 miles southwest of central London, it's perfectly placed for exclusive private schools, beautiful countryside, unemployment is 2.9%. Average house price and salary are three times the national average. Even the weather is better, according to the Met Office. Yet, the town has one of the highest divorce rates in Europe. Does Surrey need rescuing? Yes, we do. And does our church need rescuing? Surely we don't need rescuing, right? We're trusting in Jesus, we've been saved. Well, we do. We need rescuing from sins that enslave us from constant temptations from the devil in our lives to give up following Jesus. We need rescuing from bitterness and unforgiveness that can infect our church. And we need rescuing from the world where we're under constant pressure, bombarded to renounce our faith, whether that's to colleagues at work or advertising or TV shows. So it's good. We're looking at a story that's about rescue. And let me introduce to you the basic structure of the book of Exodus. It's in three parts. The first part is very familiar. It's a story of how God rescues the Israelites from slavery with all the plagues, takes them through the Red Sea into the wilderness to dwell with him. And that's the first part, chapters 1 to 18. And the second part is the God who demands, and chapters 19 to 24. And that's where God takes his people to Mount Sinai, and he comes down to the mountain in fire and billows of smoke and gives them the Ten Commandments and his law and demands that they obey him. And then the last part of the book is the God who dwells. And God gives instructions to build a tabernacle right in the heart of the community in the wilderness where God's glory would come and God would dwell with his people. That's the basic structure of the book of Exodus. And beautifully, chapters 1 to 2 act as a sort of little miniature model of that structure, sort of a taster of those three points. And they're the three points of our talk this morning. Who's the hero of the book of Exodus? Well, God is the hero. He's the one who rescues his people. But Moses is also the hero. There he is, leading the people through the Red Sea. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses tells the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." So Moses is just a forerunner of the great rescuer, the true rescuer, the Lord Jesus. So as we read Exodus, we're supposed to see Moses as a picture of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says that all the Israelites, God's people in this story, are written as an example for us. So when we see the Israelites messing up and making mistakes, that's an example for us, a warning for us not to make the same mistakes. So that's how we should read the book of Exodus. And let's dive into our first point this morning, the God who delivers. In the book of Genesis, the previous book to Exodus, God had promised to make Israel a great nation. He promised that they would bless the world, that they would be fruitful and multiply. And Joseph, one of God's people, had gone into Egypt and he'd become the ruler of Egypt and he'd rescued the whole of Egypt from famine. And as a reward, Pharaoh had allowed Joseph to bring his whole family, all 11 of his brothers, into Egypt to dwell in the most fertile land in Goshen. And in verse 7, we read that they were exceedingly fruitful in chapter 1, verse 7. They were multiplying greatly. It looked like God's promises were being fulfilled. But then the Egyptians get worried, and we're into verse 8 of chapter 1. A new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. And so we see that God's people have become slaves, and they're made to make bricks for Pharaoh, and it was exhausting a work. This is how you'd make a mud brick in ancient Egypt, I'm told. Again, I don't know, so I could be wrong. Please correct me if I'm wrong. But you'd thresh some wheat to get the straw, to bind your mud brick together. And then you'd have to get mud and water, soil and water, make this mud. And then you'd have to knead your muddy mixture for 4 days in baking hot Egyptian climate. Once you'd got your mud mixture, you'd have to take it into the baking hot sun and pour it into a mold, and then wait for your brick to dry. once your bricks were dry, you'd have to lug them up some hill and make a statue for Pharaoh or a statue for the sun god or one of Pharaoh's cities. It was absolutely exhausting. And if you do that day in, day out, year in, year out for your whole life, well, you get verse 14, bitterness. And it gets even worse, actually. Soon this slavery turns into an extermination program. In verse 15, Pharaoh says to the Hebrew midwives that when they see a baby boy being born, they're to kill it. And the midwives refuse. They don't do that. They let the boys live. And so in verse 22 of chapter 1, Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. This is genocide, an extermination program. Well, do you know, before we came to trust in Jesus, before we were a Christian, we were slaves as well. We're like these Israelites. When we're born as slaves to sin. Every human baby that's born is born a slave to their own desires. And in our hearts, in our desires, we naturally tend not to worship God, who's the source of all goodness and joy and happiness, and the only one who can truly satisfy us, but our desires take us away down to worldly created things. And we tend to desire and worship created things and make them into little gods instead of the one true God. And we think these things in the world are going to free us. It seems so exciting. It seems so free just to follow your desires and do whatever you want. It sounds great. But actually, these things just enslave us. And these desires make our lives bitter and exhausting. Take Joe, the careerist. His one desire in life is to get rich, to climb up the career ladder. He wants nothing else. It's his number one desire. And so what happens? Well, every night he's at his desk, working his socks off. He loses touch with all his friends because of how hard he's working. His life becomes totally dominated by his work, and it becomes bitter and exhausting. Or there's the mother who's ruled by the desire to make her kids happy. And for this mum, her kids are just everything to her. She'll give them whatever they want. She totally spoils them. And soon, the kids have the rule of the house. And this poor mother is just running after them, trying to get them to do what they're told. They don't, tidying up after them. She's exhausted and bitter. Or there's the husband who becomes ruled by online pornography and ruled by lust. And he just can't stop this desire to look at online pornography. Eventually, that ends up not being enough for him, and he becomes ruled for a desire for another woman at work. And he enters into an adulterous affair with her. And then his life is bitter because he's trying to hide this relationship from his wife and lying to her again and again. It's exhausting and bitter. I wonder, what are you tempted to be enslaved by? Is there a desire in your heart that just sometimes gets so big it pushes God out of the way, and there's something you want in the world that can become an idol for you and enslave you? And or there's a hobby, or it can be something perfectly innocent and perfectly good in itself, but something that tends to dominate your life, and you feel like, I can't help myself. I just have to do this thing. I can't really change it. And we become enslaved. Well, behind all these sinful desires and this slavery is the devil. He was there in the garden with Adam and Eve, our first parents, tempting them to desire the forbidden fruit, to ignore God. He's there in this story in Exodus, in the person of Pharaoh, who's brutally, ruthlessly working the Israelites as slaves to destroy them. And he's very active in the world today, in all over the world, and in Surrey. And his goal is to draw people away from the one true God, the source of all life and goodness, to cut them off from God and separate them from God forever. He wants to destroy God's people. I wonder, are you aware of the activity of the devil in your life? He's active, and he's carrying out an extermination program. Are you aware that you are in the midst of an extermination program in Surrey, where thousands of people are drawn away by their sinful desires, away from God, who can give them life, to worldly things and to a lost eternity without him? Are we crying out to God for deliverance, like Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer? Deliver us from evil. Lord, deliver me from the evil in my life. Deliver the people around me from their sinful desires and from the devil who's enslaved them. Well, our point is a God who delivers. And fortunately, there is joy and there is a deliverance. And the first hint of that deliverance we get in this story is those amazing midwives who ignore Pharaoh and let the boys live. And the reason why they did that is because they were trusting in a promised deliverer. You see, back in Genesis, after Adam and Eve had eaten that fruit and rebelled against God, God promised Eve that one of her offspring, a male heir, would be a deliverer. And this deliverer would crush the serpent's head. The serpent would try and destroy him and bite his heel, but this deliverer would end up crushing the devil, crushing the serpent and delivering a fatal blow, the serpent crusher. And those midwives were trusting in that serpent crusher. That's why they would let those boys live. And in chapter 2, amazingly, the deliverer turns up. And it's the story that Marion read for us in the service. And Moses' birth is one astonishing delivery and act of deliverance after another. There's his birth, which was a delivery. And after his birth, for 3 months, his mum keeps him hidden. Now, I know there's some amazing mums in this congregation, and I can't even begin to imagine what it's like being a mum. I never will be a mum, thankfully. But it must be hard work. But imagine being a mum and being a slave at the same time and having to work ruthless slave hours. And then imagine being a mum and being a slave and having your slave owners wanting to kill your child and having to keep him hidden for 3 months. She must have been totally exhausted. She's a total hero for ladies everywhere, I think, and people everywhere. And she managed to keep Moses alive for 3 months, amazingly. And while she's working in her slave shop, wherever it is, instead of making bricks for Pharaoh out of the mud and the straw, she's actually making a basket. A basket for her little baby. And she takes Moses' command to throw the babies into the Nile a little differently. She interprets it a bit differently. And she uses the Nile as the place to keep her baby safe. Pharaoh wanted the Nile to be used for death. She uses that the Nile to keep Moses alive in verse 3. And Miriam, Moses' sister, goes along agonizingly to watch her little baby brother, who she's sure must soon die. The mum has to leave her baby alone in a river, heartbreakingly. But in verse 5, incredibly, the last person you'd ever want to come turns up. It's Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of the genocidal maniac himself, comes, and she opens the basket. And you're thinking, this is it. Moses is dead. She takes pity on Moses. Incredible. And in verse 7, in an astonishing act of bravery, little Miriam, the little slave girl, goes up to Pharaoh's daughter, the princess, and just says to her, look, princess, you don't look like you're cut out for child rearing. I'm really sorry. Why don't I get a Hebrew woman to nurse this baby for you? And amazingly, Pharaoh's daughter listens to this little slave girl and tells her to go and get a woman. Of course, Miriam goes and gets Moses' mum. And Moses' mum, in verse 9, ends up being paid to look after the son she thought she'd lost forever. It's just the best story ever. I love this story. And Moses goes from being a slave to about to be killed to be prince of Egypt. What a great story. What a great deliverance. Pharaoh is totally humiliated in this story, and it points forward to another deliverance where Moses would lead his people through the waters of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh would come and try and destroy them and chase after them, but the waters collapsed on Pharaoh and his armies, and Pharaoh was totally destroyed and humiliated. What a deliverance. And it points forward to a still greater deliverance where Jesus was born as an Israelite. Jesus born to people who were oppressed, this time by the Romans. And when Jesus was a baby, he barely escaped a genocide when Herod ordered all the babies in Bethlehem to be killed. And throughout Jesus' life, the devil tried to destroy him again and again. But eventually, Jesus let himself be killed. He let the devil destroy him on the cross, and he let himself be murdered by wicked men. And it was the devil's plan to destroy Jesus, but Jesus used it for a great victory. And on the cross, he paid the price for our sin so that we could be free, just like Pharaoh's daughter paid for Moses so that he would belong to her. But Jesus didn't pay with money. He paid for us with his blood. And on the cross, Jesus humiliates the devil. He robs him of all his captives by paying for them and taking them to himself. He went through the river of God's wrath, paying the punishment we deserved, and emerged on the other side, resurrected as king over the whole universe. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, "We have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, whom he loves." What a great deliverance. It's incredible. We're free. What a deliverer. We should look at the cross and just be full of joy and celebration. Just go, Jesus. What a victory. Fantastic. And we can enjoy being freed from sin. For those of us in Christ, the devil has no claim on us. He may try and remind us of our sin, try and make us feel condemned, but we can laugh at him and say, "Ha, look at the cross. That's where Jesus paid for my sin. You have no power over me." And you know what? We're no longer slaves to sin. We can be freed from those slavish, sinful desires. Because Jesus has bought us, well, now we belong to him. And we're ruled by him and ruled by his Holy Spirit, which means we can be free from sins which oppress us. So as a Christian, you can never say, "I can never change. I'm hopeless." We can never give up with our sin and say there's no point fighting it. No, we're free from our sin. We can change whatever it is. Anger, greed, alcoholism, pornography, lust, whatever sin it is. We can be freed from them by the power of Jesus. We're free. Amazing. And that's the God who delivers, the God who delivers. And secondly, and more briefly, hopefully, we see the God who demands. And that's in chapter 2 and verse 11 to 12. Look down with me. "One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Well, Moses, for 40 years, grew up in Pharaoh's palace. He enjoyed all the luxuries of being the prince of Egypt. But in verse 11, he decides to go down and renounce his royal life of luxury and identify with the slaves, with his people in the slave yards. It's totally remarkable. And not only identify with them, but he's prepared in verse 11 and 12 to fight their battles for them, to fight this slave driver and kill him, to get his hands dirty and put his body on the line for God's people. And I think some people maybe read that and think, "Oh, Moses, what was he doing there? He's had a shocker there. Why is he killing a person? What, you know, that's surely bad to kill that slave driver." But no, Moses is fulfilling his role as God's ruler and God's deliverer there. He's the serpent crusher. He's destroying evil. And Christianity is not a violent religion. But of course, we sometimes, if there's evil in the world, we need to use force to destroy and to beat that evil. And so Moses is a brilliant picture again, isn't he, of the Lord Jesus, who since eternity, Jesus lived in heaven on sapphire paved courts, on a throne, with angels worshipping him, all the privileges and delights of being the king and God of the whole universe. But Jesus decided to become a slave, to take on the form of a human, in a poor peasant. And not only that, but to get his hands dirty and win a victory on the cross. What a staggering, servant-hearted king the Lord Jesus is. But more staggering still, really, is the rejection of this deliverer from God's people. Look down with me at verses 13 to 15. "The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong,
"Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." Well, it's amazing. After all Moses has sacrificed for his people, they reject him. And Moses is afraid because his own people are going to betray him to Pharaoh and tell the authorities about what Moses has done. It's a staggering act of hard-heartedness and rebellion from the Israelites. And it really looks forward to the second part of Exodus, where God takes his people to Mount Sinai and gives them the Ten Commandments, that they're to love God and love each other. But as Moses is coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments in his hand, he sees all the Israelites and they've started worshipping false gods again and having a pagan celebration again. And it just shows us, really, it's an example of how pervasive and how dangerous and deadly sin is, that we can see God's rescuer. We can have an experience where we're delivered by Jesus, but still allow sin into our heart and still have sins where we reject Jesus and ignore him and don't follow his rules or his demands. And sin is deadly. It's like a deadly virus that's trying to get at us. Jesus has delivered us from the ruling power of sin. We're free, but it is still present in our lives. And so we need to put it to death by Jesus' power. Like Moses put that guard to death ruthlessly, we need to be ruthless with the sin in our lives. I wonder, are there any sins you're flirting with or entertaining with? Just a little glance there, a little fantasy there. Maybe there's bitterness or unforgiveness that you're just allowing to creep into your heart against someone else in church or your husband or your wife. Maybe you've become content with outbursts of anger against people at work or against members of your family. Well, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says to us, put to death, be ruthless, kill it, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. And then he goes on, he says, get rid of all bitterness, all rage, all anger, brawling, and slander. We're to be ruthless at putting to death our sin. And sometimes it might be good to set boundaries for yourself and say, look, this thing, I just find this thing too difficult. I can't go there. I can't go with that person. I can't go to that place. I can't spend that much time there. Maybe we need to go to a friend, a Christian friend, who can hold us accountable and say, look, I'm really struggling. I can't deal with this sin in my life. I really need you to pray for me. Can you pray for me that I won't give in to this sin here? Because in Surrey, I think we're quite good at try and present a nice outward exterior. I'm sorted. I don't need any help. But we do need help as Christians. And we can ask each other for help. Remember, you're free. You're free. But sins keep on trying to creep back and try and enslave you again. But you're not slaves to them. You're free. So use your freedom to rule over your sin by putting it to death. That is true freedom. And that's what God demands of us, a life free from sin, putting to death our sin. The God who demands, and lastly, and hopefully briefly, the God who dwells. The God who dwells, and that's verses 16 to 22. I'm sorry, verse 15 to 22, and I'm going to read them out. So Pharaoh's about trying to kill Moses. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man, who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I've become a foreigner in a foreign land." It's just a wonderful, touching story. Moses is exiled from Egypt into the wilderness, sitting by a well, but because he's God's deliverer, he just can't help rescuing people. It's just like in his DNA. He has to rescue someone. So some daughters of this priest come along, and Moses rescues them, and he draws water for their flock. He rescues them from these evil shepherds, and he shows them, again, that sacrificial, rescuing love as God's rescuer. And then he's shown amazing love in return. Their father says, call him, bring him in, bring him home with us. And they break bread together, and Moses even marries this guy's daughter and has a son. And it's a wonderful, touching story of Moses being welcomed into this guy's family. And again, it's a picture of later on in Exodus, where God would come and dwell with the Israelites in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Despite all their sin and their backsliding, God decided to dwell with them in a tent, right in the midst of his people. Just like Moses was content to dwell with this distant shepherd family in the wilderness. And today, we are God's tabernacle, the church. And just like Moses was content to dwell with Reuel and his family, Jesus is content to dwell in us, even though we're a sinful people. And through Holy Communion, we can break bread together and enjoy fellowship with Jesus, and think about his love for us. And even though we're sinful people, Jesus commits himself to us forever in an everlasting covenant of love, just like Moses committed himself to Zipporah, Reuel's daughter. And so anyone who's thinking today, look, I'm so distant from God. I've got so many sins in my life that compromise me. God could never dwell with me. Well, that's not true. Jesus is content to dwell with anyone who calls on him. And unlike Exodus, which was a physical deliverance, where the people were physically rescued, Jesus' rescue for us today is an inner spiritual rescue in our hearts. It involves the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in us and changing our hearts. So if we're thinking, oh, look, I'd love to try and fight sin, I'd love to try and live for Jesus, but I just can't do it. I'm just so lazy. I don't have the strength. Well, that's okay, because God can work in us what is pleasing to him by his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so if we ever feel enslaved to sin this morning or any point later in our lives, we can do what the Israelites did in verse 23. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So if we're enslaved to sin this morning, well, we can remember there's a God who delivers. He sent Jesus to die for us, to free us. So if we're ever tempted to be enslaved, well, we can look to Jesus and let him melt the chains of our hearts, so that we love him, so that we want to put to death our sin, and let him come and dwell with us by his Holy Spirit, the God who delivers, the God who demands, and the God who dwells with us. I'm going to do what the Israelites did and pray to God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you're a God who delivers. Thank you for the amazing victory of the cross, where Jesus humiliated the powers of darkness and redeemed us, his people, paid for us with his blood. Thank you that we're free from sin, free from condemnation, and free from sin's ruling power over our lives. Thank you, we never have to be slaves to sin ever again. Thank you too, Father, that you're a God who demands, and we pray you'd help us by your Holy Spirit to put to death sin in our lives wherever we find it. And thank you that you're a God who dwells. You dwell with us by your Holy Spirit. You've made an everlasting covenant with us, your people. Help us to rejoice and be glad in you and rejoice in your love today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amazing. Well, after Moses led the people through the Red Sea, he sang a song. And he said, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." and Miriam, his sister, who'd seen Moses take him through the river, but then seen her whole people take him through the Red Sea. She got out her tambourine and started dancing and saying, "Sing to the Lord, he has triumphed gloriously." And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to sing, "I Will Glory in My Redeemer." Let's sing.